Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello there. Thank you for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. I am Patrick Madrid, and my number is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We already have a bunch of people lining up to be on the air with us, and we'll get to your phone calls here shortly. If you want to be on the air, call 888-914-9149. In the meantime, though, while we're getting everybody ready, I want to share with you an email that came in the last day or so. And this is from Anonymous. It's a woman who's going to go by Anonymous. Listen to this. Dear Patrick, she says, I have been intending to write this email for a very long time. Today, I finally found the courage. I am a lifelong Catholic. I go to Mass every Sunday and many times during the week. I try to say the rosary every day. I whisper prayers throughout the day and seek to remember that I am always in the presence of God. I also suffer from anxiety. Since childhood, it was always my dream to become a wife and mother. I have a deeply maternal and domestic disposition. When I was a young girl, I met a man and we fell deeply in love. I don't think she means a young girl in the sense of a child. I think she means probably, I guess, you know, when she was a young woman. When I was a young girl, I met a man and we fell deeply in love. He was kind, protective, strong, supportive, and a good Catholic man. I knew he would make a wonderful husband and father. It was evident to me that he loved me deeply and would always put our family first. We were together all while he finished his education. Those years with him were the best days of my life. When he proposed to marry me, my nemesis, anxiety, reared its ugly head. Worrisome thoughts began spinning, and the more I thought, the more nervous I became. I called upon God every day for guidance. Finally, I discussed this with a priest who suggested I seek counseling with a spiritual advisor. He directed me to work with a Catholic nun. I met with her many times, and she assured me that if God placed the desire for marriage in my heart, then he had someone planned for me. She told me to put my trust completely in our Lord. That's good advice. She also suggested that I date other men and said that if God intended me to be with my fiancé, then we would find our way to each other. That to me is questionable advice. My spiritual advisor introduced me to a man whom she knew and we began dating. My fiancé also began reluctantly dating others. After about a year, I realized that this man to whom my spiritual advisor had introduced me was nowhere near the man that my fiancé was. He was lacking morally, he was less responsible, and he was self-absorbed. I saw with fresh eyes all the beautiful qualities of my fiancé, so I broke off our relationship and tried to reconnect with my ex-fiancé, but it was too late. He had met a woman very eager to be married, who was smart enough not to hesitate as I had. They had become serious, and shortly thereafter they married. I was devastated for many years. Finally, I attempted to move forward, remembering the words that my spiritual advisor had told me, if God has placed desire for marriage in your heart, then he has someone planned for you. I put my trust in God and prayed constantly for his guidance and mercy. I prayed to find my spouse. I dated as much as I could, but as the years passed, there were fewer and fewer opportunities. My heart was broken a few times more, but in truth, I never found true love again. I'm now 68 years old. My parents are gone. I have no family. I am alone. No one would ever guess the loneliness and regret I carry. I smile all the time to cover up the constant pain. I am pleasant, helpful, kind, and thoughtful to others. People often tell me that they admire my positive and upbeat disposition. But the truth is that I live with the constant ache of what might have been. My life is an empty performance. I ache for a spouse, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And I miss my love and the life we had planned with all my heart. He is in my prayers daily. Often I look forward to the time when my earthly life will be over and I will be out of pain. I know that I missed my calling. I am trapped by the poor decisions that I made. I know that I have failed. These days, I am still a faithful Catholic, but I go through the motions of my faith with little expectation from prayer. It's said that God brings good things out of bad, but I have waited for a very long time for the good. I have lived with emptiness and regret for decades. My total trust in God yielded such awful results. I am not sure if you have words of advice for me, but I would be open to your suggestions. If nothing more, I ask that you pray for me. Most sincerely, Anonymous. Wow. I read and reread and reread her letter. Let me speak to you directly, Anonymous. I think it would be an understatement to say that my heart goes out to you, and I feel a great sense of empathy for you, given the circumstances that you're in and what you describe so eloquently, the pain and the loneliness and, as you put it, the bad decisions in retrospect. I want to reassure you that because, as you said, your desire was to trust in God, that in itself is a very noble and meritorious thing. And sometimes, as has happened here, in spite of your best efforts to discern God's will and to find what it is that He has planned for you, sometimes the mystery of this life, it seems to me, is that we miss the mark. And it's not your fault, and it's not God's fault. Sometimes there's a mysterious, lonely road that some people are called to go down. And this, too, is not just for people who are not married, but think about, for example, the woman who gets married to the man of her dreams, and they have a wonderful marriage, and they maybe have many children and live together, and then he dies. And now she's on a lonely road that she never expected. It wasn't what she thought would happen. And this, of course, happens to men, or parents who lose children. So I'm not in any way diminishing the gravity and the weight of the feelings that you're experiencing. I can imagine how difficult that must be. But maybe there's a little bit of consolation in knowing that in life in general, people experience similar things often after the fact, after marriage, after having children. Or I know a woman who, she died when she was 44 years old, at the prime of her life, very happily married, 6 children, successful, her husband's career very successful, wonderful. Everything was wonderful in their life. It was just really great, and I knew her well. And she, out of the blue, she got lung cancer. She never smoked a cigarette. It seems as though maybe a brief bout with another form of cancer that had popped up many years earlier and was treated and went into complete remission and disappeared. It seems that possibly that might have made a reappearance, but this time in her lungs. And I remember personally feeling, maybe not like you feel, but puzzling over, Lord, obviously you wanted this woman to be married because she's married and she was a good Catholic and she's raising her children and teaching her kids about the faith and they need her. The youngest child at the time when she died was maybe about 5 years old, as I recall. So it's a mystery that we're walking in this life where we see things that just don't seem to make sense, like in your situation. It just doesn't seem to make sense that if that was the man that God had intended for you, that for some reason, why didn't that happen? So I want to express, first of all, my empathy in the feelings that you're experiencing. A few things I'd like to say about the advice. I don't know that I necessarily believe that statement that if God has given you the desire for marriage, that He has somebody in mind for you. I'm of a divided mind on this issue, whether or not there's one person, only one person that God has picked out for you from all eternity, and it's just a matter of finding that person. I'm not sure that that's the case. It could be, but it's also possible that because God leaves us open in our freedom to make decisions and choose well or poorly, even if we're not aware that we're choosing poorly, that His providence is more subtle than that. That's what I tend to think. So if that man was the man of your dreams, you know, it may not have been God's will in the long run that the two of you be together. which comes back then to the question, so why is it that you're alone? I must say, too, I deeply admire the fact that you are so cheerful and positive. I really was trying to picture you in my mind's eye, Anonymous, trying to imagine what you look like and what kind of a woman you are to talk to or to, you know, chat with after Mass or in some other setting. And I can picture your smile. I can picture your probably like a radiant kind of peace and joy that you certainly must exude for others to have the reaction to you that you said that they do, which I totally believe. But then to realize that behind the smile is a great deal of loneliness. And maybe just for those listening right now, if I can offer an observation, not so much to you, Anonymous, but for those who are listening, this is a great reminder that as you go through life, as we all do every day, you're going to encounter people in some cases who are really irritating and who are angry or short-tempered or thoughtless or inconsiderate or maybe all of the above. This letter that I'm reading to you from Anonymous really is a great reminder to me, and I'd like to propose it as a reminder to you that everybody out there is fighting some kind of a battle. Everybody out there is carrying some kind of weight. You know what I mean? Some kind of burden. And it could be a crushing burden like this woman is experiencing. It's crushing to her. And yet, look at her. She makes an honest effort to be joyful and smiling and friendly and caring and all those things that I have no doubt that she is. But I don't think most people are that way. I think most of us, probably me included, if I were in that situation, would probably not be so smiley and probably not so caring and loving and not putting on an exterior show of kindness when in fact you feel like everything is crumbling inside. So it's a reminder to me, and I offer it to you for your consideration, to remember that everybody you meet is going through some kind of an internal struggle. They have their own sets of fears and longings and uncertainties and hopes. And we don't know what those things are. So it's a great reminder to be a little more patient with people. I like it when people are patient with me. So in the final analysis, I guess, my thought is that I don't know. I get the impression that the advice that you were given by the spiritual director, and I don't remember now if this was the nun or the person that, I think it was the nun, suggesting that you date other people, that could have been made in good faith with a desire for you to see what other people are like. You know, what other men might be out there. But strike while the iron is hot is the aphorism that comes to my mind, that you loved this man, he loved you, you're engaged. And if I could pinpoint what seems to me to be the wrong turn, and you don't need me to do this, you've already done it for yourself. But as I look at this, it looks like that's where the wrong turn was made. And that if your heart was really given over to this man and his to you, then that's not good advice to go start dating other people. Because, like you said, what happened is maybe you got tired of waiting. So I don't know that I have advice that's going to make you feel better other than what you might expect, and that is continue to trust in God. 68 years is not young, but it's not old. Not anymore, anyway. So perhaps later in life, there is an opportunity for marriage and happiness in ways that are different from what you had hoped for originally, but they may be part of God's plan for you. But your persistence in your faith is maybe the thing I'd like to mostly focus on, and that is admirable. That you're persistent, you continue to love, you continue to serve, you continue to show virtue and charity toward other people, most importantly to God, even though inside you're really feeling bad. So my best advice is really going to be keep doing that. Keep doing that. And here's the payoff, if you ask me. If you keep doing that, keep going to Mass, keep praying, even if you feel dry and there's nothing happening, you don't feel the presence of God, you're carrying this heavy burden. One of two things, it seems to me, is going to happen. One is going to be that there may, in fact, be a man who will emerge from the shadows, and you will meet him, and you will fall in love, and you will get married, and God, may God grant you many happy years together. The other option is that maybe that doesn't happen, but you become a saint. And you, when the time comes for you to leave this world and go to your eternal reward, especially given all of the patient suffering that you have experienced and offered up to the Lord, and you've been faithful in prayer, faithful in receiving the sacraments, you haven't pulled back, you haven't gotten discouraged and walked away, you've stood there at the foot of the cross the whole time, you're going to be a saint. Doesn't mean you're not going to be a saint in the first scenario, but if you stay the course that you're on right now, by the end of your life, you're going to be a saint. I mean, a saint, saint, capital S saint. That's what saints are made of. That patient endurance, that willingness to, as Jesus said, pick up the cross and follow me. The cross is not comfortable, as you know. Some are bigger than others. Some are more painful than others. But if this is the cross that the Lord has said for you, just think. Remember what Jesus said. He says, put first the kingdom of God, and everything else shall be added unto you. And elsewhere, he talks about if you have given up family, you know, if we could maybe slightly revise how Jesus said, if you give up marriage and children and family and businesses and crops and all these other things, and put first the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added unto you 100-fold. So think about that, please, since you asked. That's my thought. If you keep going forward, keep doing what you're doing, and wait on the Lord, and maybe you find out when it's all said and done, well, you've waited on the Lord, and oops, now it's time to go to heaven, and then the Lord says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, for you have been faithful over a little. Now enter into the joy of your master. And suddenly now you realize, oh, it was all worth it, because all of that cross-carrying that I did has led me now to the splendors of heaven. Or there's love in store for you in the meantime. Let God's will be done. Amen? Amen. Thank you. I appreciate it very much. I'll be right back.
This is for all lonely people, thinking that life has passed them by. Don't give up until you drink from the silver cup.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
I feel the need for speed. Ow!
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's going to go quickly, so if you want to be on the air, please call me at 888-914-9149. We'll go to Barbara now in Passaic, New Jersey. Good morning, Barbara. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I call in from time to time, and I always start by saying I'm Russian Orthodox Moscow Patriarchate, but I'm a friend of the Catholic Church. And pardon me if I get emotional. Part of it's the brain cancer and strokes, and part of it is, at the end of my life, the Irish part of me is predominating over the Polish. So anyhow, I always call in and say I'm Russian Orthodox, but I am a friend of the Catholic Church. I am no longer Russian Orthodox, and I am no longer a friend of the Catholic Church. I am Catholic. I'm a revert. You know,
welcome back home.
Thank you. Yeah. I thought I had low blood sugar. I knew I was having strokes and heart attacks, major heart attacks, but I also thought I was having low blood sugar. No. I have brain cancer and ovarian cancer and a bunch of other things. And once it hits the brain, as which the case with my sister in November, you know, she was gone in 3 weeks. Anyhow, I had called the Russian Orthodox Church, okay, to ask the priest to, you know, hear my confession and, you know, and then come over and, you know, please, you know, give me, you know, hear my confession and give me absolution and penance and Holy Communion. Well, he works part-time as a 911 operator in an inner city. So I had called his wife's number, it says, for emergencies. And he called me back from work, and he said, that number is only for emergencies. This is not an emergency. I'm like, well, Father, actually, according to my doctor, it is. And even before I got the diagnosis, I had signed papers out telling them they could give him any and all of my medical records if he so choose. He said, no, that's okay. He says, let me call you back tonight, and I'll make an appointment, all right? I'm like, okay. I waited 8 days, and he never called. And I had even called again and begged on his recording, please, if you can't make it, there's 5 other priests in 3 different churches.
Did he wind up helping you out by hearing your confession?
No, sir. No. He had no intention of calling me back. I waited 8 days. In the meantime, I did try calling the Polish National Catholic Church. All the priests were on retreat in Easton, Pennsylvania. And when they came back, Father did try calling, and he was going to try to make it, but he couldn't. The poor man has Mass in English in one church and then goes over to Mass in English and another in Polish in another church, and it was the anniversary of their,
can I jump,
you know,
to the
anyhow,
let me jump over some of those details there. I'm just curious. So obviously this unpleasant experience with the Russian Orthodox priest stuck in your craw, understandable. So at some point you started thinking, I'm guessing here, you started thinking about maybe I should come back to the Catholic Church. Did you have a positive experience with a local Catholic parish, or what happened there? What was the entrance into the Catholic Church like?
When people interrupt me, please, because of the strokes and brain cancer, I lose my train of thought. Please.
I'm sorry, but I can't have an extended conversation like that. I'm just curious about your coming back into the church. Well, I can tell you this much, Barbara, we are overjoyed and deeply grateful to the Lord for his grace in your life. And please be assured of not only of our happiness that you've come back to the Catholic Church, but our continued prayers for you. I do remember you when you've called in the past a few times, because I don't get too many calls from people who identify themselves as Russian Orthodox, but you are warmly welcomed back home. We will keep praying for you, absolutely. And I pray that God makes this time of sickness for you as easy as possible. God bless you and thank you. Let's go now to Richard, listening in California. Good morning, Richard.
Good morning. So in RCIA, we're going over salvation history. And the question came up, why was Abram, or whose name was changed by God to Abraham, was chosen to be the father of nations?
Well, that's a mystery of what's called God's predilection. And you see this in certain cases, like take Adam and Eve, for example. God chose these people from all eternity. Think about it this way, Richard. From all eternity, God, as God in his nature, knows everything that can be known. It's not as though when things in human history come to pass, then God knows those things. He knows from all eternity everything that can be known, including every single person who would ever be created, however many billions of us that may be. So from all eternity, God knew that he was going to create Adam and Eve. And so we can see there a kind of predilection. Predilection in this context means you're sort of favorably disposed toward a particular person as opposed to other people. So he didn't throw a dart. He didn't just like scoop down in the idea barrel and pull out a couple of random people. Oh, okay, I guess you'll do, and you're going to be in the garden. No, he chose them as individual people, Adam and Eve, in the same way that he chose this 16-year-old ruddy-faced youth named David, who was the youngest brother, when they were looking for somebody who would defend Israel against the Philistines and eventually be their king. And this kid, King David, a goat herder, God had a special predilection for him. And we're told that, you know, he's a man after God's own heart. We see the same thing in Moses. Now, prior to all that, of course, we see it in Abraham. We see that God had a special predilection for Abraham, but we're not told why, and that's part of the mystery of this. What about the Blessed Virgin Mary? What about the 12 apostles? What about really all the great saints in human history? God has a special predilection for certain people. Now, this has to be understood, I think, in the following way. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love everybody. He does. Jesus himself said that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, etc., etc. So God's love is universal. But, and don't be offended by this, everybody, God loves certain people more than others. And you may say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's not a matter of fair. It's part of the mystery of God's creation. God loves the Blessed Virgin Mary in a unique way that's different from how he loves me. He loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so, as do patristics. But in terms of how God loves people, and you read about this in Romans chapter 8, for example, in St. Paul's section about predestination, and vessels of honor and vessels of wrath and things of that nature. I mean, it's to your question, it's impossible to say why did God choose Abram and make him, by changing his name to Abraham, the father of all these countless succeeding generations. But he did. Why did he choose the Blessed Virgin Mary? We don't know, but he did. So what we can do is we could say this much we do know, that God shows special favor on certain people for his own reasons that he hasn't revealed to us. In heaven, maybe we'll understand it, but in the meantime, we just trust in the Lord and say, Lord, I know you love me, and I want to cooperate with you with every ounce of my being so that I can be as close to you and as loved by you as possible. Now, it doesn't mean that it's dependent upon our own exertions. It's not dependent upon our own effort, but rather, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. So we can glory in God's gift of his grace that enables us to cooperate with his grace, but ultimately it's his doing. And we see this in these great saints. So for me, I guess to kind of reiterate my point, Richard, it's impossible to say why God did this, but we know that he does do it. So that much I can say for sure. What are your thoughts?
I appreciate that. Yeah, I think that answers what we're looking for. So thank you so much.
All right, you got it. Appreciate the phone call, 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Jody listening in Las Vegas. Good morning, Jody.
Good morning. Beautiful day in Las Vegas in the valley today. And I think
wonderful.
I think, Patrick, God loves you more than me. Okay.
Oh, I'm working up to it. Don't be so sure about that. But I know God loves me, but I'm sure he loves you too.
I'm sure he does. Okay. My question, if you could remind me what our church says, or could you tell the story again about when all the angels were good and then it was the time of the falling angel,
yeah,
and what God revealed that made that happen to them, like what he revealed to them.
Yeah, sure. I love talking about the angels. I love the topic, and I never tire of contemplating it. So thank you for the opportunity. So let's just assume, and I think we can assume on good grounds from those who are really far more erudite than we are, St. Thomas, St. Augustine, Pseudo-Dionysius in the early church. So looking at what they had to say, their view is that before God created the physical universe, he created the angels, and that he created them all at once. So it's not as though God, like every month, cranks out some new angels. The view is that God created all the angels that exist, and who knows how many there are. The general opinion, as I understand it, is that there are far more angels than there are human beings in all of human history. And how many is that? We can extrapolate and guess, maybe perhaps hundreds of billions, maybe less. So let's assume then that God created a trillion angels. He created them all at once. And the angelic nature being very different from human nature, because they don't have bodies like we do, they don't have to learn things the way we do. We learn things as human beings by trial and error, as you know. Sometimes we more trial than more error than not. So we have to reason our way toward truths and grope our way. And sometimes we get it, sometimes we don't. Our knowledge is somewhat confused and it's very limited and it's not in sharp focus. And you grow from being a child who really doesn't know much of anything until you learn and learn and learn. That's not how the angels are. So when God created the angels instantaneously, let's say suddenly now there are a trillion angels in existence, they immediately knew everything that they could possibly know, and they knew it in its totality. So if you're considering the nine choirs of angels, from the seraphim at the top to the cherub, to the angels at the bottom, each according to his own capacity, had a complete, utterly clear, comprehensive knowledge of everything that this angel was going to know, including who God is and that God made this angel, and his own powers and his own abilities, which are far beyond anything that we can imagine. And so to answer your question, it seems that what happened was God gave, well, we know that God did give them a test, and it seems that what the test was, there are various theories, but it involved something having to do with the angel making a decision with perfect clarity that he was either going to acknowledge God as his creator and recognize that he exists because of God's love, and he has to respond to God's love and do what God seeks or asks of him to do, or he would be so mesmerized by his own beauty and his own powers and his own amazing gifts that he would rather look to himself rather than look to God. And that's a somewhat truncated explanation, but that seems to be what it was about. And so that entailed the humility or the pride on the case of one angel or the other. And so the proud angels are the ones who said no to God because they were self-absorbed and they were looking to themselves and their own beauty. And so in that instant, when this test was given to the angels, instantaneously, immediately, and this would be right after they were created, because there's no need for any time elapse. It's not like the angels had to get to know each other or explore and figure out what's going on, and then God gives them a test. It's not like Adam and Eve. So when they were given this test, they either passed it or they failed it instantaneously. And then just as instantaneously, those who passed the test, they were admitted into the beatific vision. They didn't see God face to face before the test, because you couldn't see God face to face and see him as he is and then turn away from him. So those angels that passed the test, they entered immediately into glory. And those angels that failed the test, they were immediately ejected from that sort of middle state that they were in. They were cast down. They were disfigured. In their glory was gone. They became just ugly, wretched versions of their former selves, and their intellects and their powers were greatly diminished. Not entirely, of course, and they're still more powerful than human beings are in that regard. So that all seems to have happened all at once. And so that, in essence, is what theologians say. Now, some theologians say they were given, by God's revelation, they were given to know that God would create humanity and that Adam and Eve would sin and that Jesus would come and be our Savior, and that the angels who rebelled because human beings being inferior to angels was a blow to their egos, and they would not consent to worshiping the second person of the Trinity in the incarnation. It would be as if, like, you and I were shown by God that he was going to become a raccoon to save us, and we would have to, in the incarnation, so to speak, of being God and a raccoon and a lower animal. And some people would say, well, I'm not going to do that because raccoons are critters. They're lower than me. I'm way higher than a raccoon. That's a possibility, that the angels who rebelled because they were shown the incarnation of Christ. I don't tend to favor that view. I tend to think it was their own relationship with God versus looking in the mirror. So I could go on and on, but you don't want that. So there's a basic overview.
No, I do. But Satan was his favorite, but it happened instantaneously. How did instantaneous, or maybe he wasn't his favorite, but I thought, like, I was taught, or I don't know where I heard, like, supposedly Lucifer was, like, the favorite, like, he was favored by God, but
that's the general opinion. Yeah, go ahead with your question.
Okay.
Sorry.
Okay.
Go ahead with your question.
Oh, yeah, no, I was just going to say, like, if they're created instantaneously and the test comes instantaneously, then, and I know that everything with God is, like, outside of space and time, so that's why it's just hard for me to wrap my head around it, but you do clarify it so much, so because I did hear the other view, it was on Relevant Radio, and I thought that Satan had, or Lucifer had, was told that Christ was, you know, going to be the incarnate. God was going to come down and be in the human flesh. And he, like, got angry about that. But then I realized, oh, wait a minute. Lucifer was already Satan at Adam and Eve, and they were way before Christ. So
right,
it didn't make sense chronologically, but okay.
Well, the angels.
Well, thank you.
You're welcome. The angels, in time at least, seem to have been created before, as I say, before the physical universe. Now, we don't know that with exact certitude, but it seems reasonable and likely that that's what happened. But in any case, if you're interested in a book that will take you much deeper, I would recommend a book called Angels and Devils by Joan Carol Cruz, Angels and Devils. And it draws primarily upon what Scripture says about the angels, but also, what did St. Thomas say? What did Pseudo Dionysius say? What did some of the church fathers say? And also stories in the lives of the saints of angelic visitors and what they taught the people that they visited about themselves. It's very interesting. I think you'll find
it. Who is your favorite saint?
My favorite saint? Well, I'm going to play it safe and say the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's my favorite of all the saints.
Okay.
But I have a few.
Okay, okay, okay.
I like St. Patrick.
Okay. Of course. Okay, and then who was the worst saint that, like, I could ever feel like if I'm the worst person ever, I could feel like, oh, this person became a saint, and who would that be?
Oh, there
who
are
was,
many.
Like, the worst?
Well, there are many. There are certainly many saints who only by the skin of their teeth, by God's grace, were they saved. I think about the good thief on the cross. We don't know that he was necessarily a thief, but whatever he was a criminal. And he made it in at the last minute, barely, but he made it in. So I think about him from time to time. This has been a great conversation, Jody. I'm glad you called, and I always love talking about angels. Maybe my next book will be about angels. You never know. By the way, if you haven't ordered my free book, Inquisition, Jody, just go to relevantradio.com/quiz, and you can get your free copy. You don't pay for anything. You don't pay for shipping or handling. And I think you're going to enjoy it. It's a lot of fun. It's like the book version of the show, or so I'm told. Just go to relevantradio.com/quiz and claim your free copy, Why They Last. I'll be right back.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/foresters.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Thanks again for listening. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Todd in St. Paul. St. Paul, Minnesota. Good morning, Todd.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. So real brief little history, nothing too long. I kind of grew up thinking, I went to Catholic school, and it was always do good things, do nice things, be nice to people. And, you know, that's how you get to heaven, basically. Mm-hmm. And maybe it was because it was an elementary teaching, that sort of a thing, but that stuck with me my whole life.
Right.
Until finally I got to a point where I'm like, well, if that's all it is, you know, I could be an atheist and be nice to people. Well, you know, I don't have to be a Christian in order to do that. So it really confused me a number of years ago. So I looked into it more. And I think I finally come to a conclusion through the guys at Catholic Answers on the Catholic position on actually how you're saved. And so wanted to confirm that, first of all. It's basically baptism. If you commit a mortal sin, go to confession, and as long as you're in a state of grace, you're heaven-bound. And then, obviously, when you're in a state of grace, you can do actions that'll increase your righteousness. That's how it's been kind of broken down in the simplest format. Is that, first of all, is that correct?
Well, go ahead and give me your rendition of it, and then I'll go back and I'll tweak it a little bit. Or are you
okay,
done?
So that's the kind of lowest common denominator, so to speak. But my question then was, if that's true and we can increase our righteousness or become more holy, potentially, if we do commit, let's say we're on a great path, we're increasing our righteousness, and then we commit a mortal sin, we go to confession, do we get kind of put back into that same level of righteousness that we were prior to confession, or are we building ourselves back up completely because that mortal sin tore us all the way down to the ground?
Yeah, that's a great question. So let's first of all say that with regard to that last part of your question, we don't know with exact certitude, and I don't know that we should even necessarily think about it in a physicalistic sense. So like if the gas tank is 3/4 full, if we can use that as an analogy, and you commit a mortal sin and the gas tank is now empty of grace and you go to confession again, is the gas tank now back at 3/4 full, or is it half full, or is it full? I don't think there's any way to really ascertain what that would be if we're using that as a kind of a physicalistic or like liquid volume kind of way of looking at grace. You're either in the state of grace or you're not in the state of grace. And if you're in the state of grace, it seems to me that maybe a better way to imagine this or to understand it would be intensity, or perhaps in terms of light. That light can be brighter and stronger, or it can be less bright and weaker, but it's still there. But when you commit mortal sin, the light goes out entirely. So when you go to confession, how bright is that light? I don't know. I really don't know. I think that part of God's dealing with us is that let's say that whatever good you may have done in grace prior to committing a mortal sin, I don't think that's wiped out. I don't think that whatever merits you may have enjoyed or accrued, if we can use that term, by giving alms and taking care of homeless people and whatever other things you may have done, I don't think that those things are entirely expunged when you're restored to the life of grace. But as I understand it, there's really no way that we could say it's this degree or that degree, or it's this full or that full. We know that we're back in the state of grace. So as for the part about how do you get saved, well, you're right about baptism insofar as for those who are able to be baptized, that's the doorway of salvation. That's where your soul is regenerated in grace. It's reborn. And original sin, the condition of original sin is eradicated. All actual sin, if there is any on the soul, is eradicated. And all the effects of sin, for which one would otherwise have to do penance, those are also eradicated. And the soul is flooded with sanctifying grace and now is able to do what God created the soul to do. So at that point, through faith, as it says in Ephesians 2, which I quoted earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. So all these gifts are given to the soul in the case of an infant who doesn't have the capacity for faith yet, or in the case of an adult or someone above the age of reason who does have the capacity of faith, that faith is necessary. And once that happens, you are saved. Now, the salvation is a process. It's not a once-in-time event, as some imagine. It's not a unique moment in which you suddenly now are saved no matter what may happen in the rest of your life because you said the sinner's prayer and you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. I mean, that is the entry into salvation, that's for sure, but it doesn't guarantee salvation, and people can and do fall away, sadly. So in the case that you brought up, if you fell away, if you backslid into serious sin and you're restored by the sacrament of confession and the life of grace is again in your soul, well, you're saved again. And you can lose your salvation, you can regain your salvation. Not because God is unfaithful or inconstant, but because we are. And that's why the Lord is so generous to us, giving us these sacraments to help us get out of that situation. Am I answering your question, or am I missing something? Is there an aspect that I didn't get?
No. It's just been a hard thing, because, you know, salvation is, you know, there's books written on it from a Catholic perspective, and I've read the Catechism, and sometimes it can just be too much. So to think about it in terms of a way where, you know, just breaking it down, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn have kind of said these things where it's like, okay, I can start there at least. And then let's read the books, you know, and go into more detail if we need to. So it's really helpful just to kind of get that clarification. Definitely.
Yeah. And those explanations are not new, and they're not unique. It's just restating what the church has always taught. And the average person listening to us talking right now is never going to pick up one of those books. So they need to hear the gospel just like anyone in the first century did. And it essentially can be understood this way. Number one, you have to have faith. If you don't have faith, you can't be saved. Because you can't, if you don't even believe in God, for example, you can't be saved. You have to have faith. You have to repent. And you have to accept the Lord's free gift of grace. And part of that accepting it is Jesus said, be baptized. All right, I'll be baptized. And that sacrament, it animates your soul with sanctifying grace. And then the rest of it is basically cooperating with God's grace. It's the gift that St. Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. So faith, repentance, and in the case of those who are able to, receive baptism, and then cooperate with God's grace, stay in the state of grace, and you're saved, and you will be saved when you die. It's actually very simple. It's not complicated.
Yeah, no, that hearing it that way, it is, and I'm not sure why, you know, it was so much. I think this is kind of almost the Protestant caricature of Catholicism, you know, salvation being a works religion specifically, and that's a, you know, more complicated than that, but that's kind of how I was raised. It's just be a good person and you'll go to heaven. And then I got to thinking, well, how many good works do I have to do? You know, and that didn't make sense to me. So this is super helpful to hear it this way.
Oh, I'm glad.
Think about it this way. It's much more robust and excellent. It makes me love the faith more.
I'm happy to hear that, Todd. That's for sure. And for those who are listening who can relate to what you're saying, that is a common misunderstanding that even many Catholics might have, that somehow you are responsible for your own salvation, that God gives you what you need, and then it's up to you. You have to do everything, and that's not what the Catholic Church teaches, never has been. In fact, it's interesting because the very people who make the claim about the Catholic Church teaching works righteousness, they don't realize that the Council of Trent, for example, condemned that notion that a man can earn his salvation. So I would suggest keep Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 as your anchor, because it lays it all out very, very simply there. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. This is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And from there he talks about, so that you can walk in those works that have been prepared for you beforehand, that you should live in them. So that's the cooperation with God's grace. Or as St. Paul puts it in other places, he calls it in Romans, for example, the obedience of faith. And he talks about how faith unto itself, I mean, if you have faith, that's great, but that's not the complete picture. St. James picks that theme up too in chapter 2 of St. James' epistle. So there are different facets from which you can look at it, and all of it is very deep, and there's so much you can say about any one of these facets. But if you're looking at the picture itself as a whole, it's faith, repentance, baptism, as Jesus said, and cooperation with God's grace. And if you stay in the state of grace, or if you die in the state of grace, you are saved in the ultimate sense. Anyway, thanks for the call. Appreciate that. These are weighty matters that deserve lots of our attention, no doubt about that. Let's go now to Peter, listening in Methuen, Massachusetts. Hi, Peter.
Hi, Patrick. Hi, Cyrus. Thank you again for taking my call.
Sure.
So I have a 15-year-old nephew. His mother reached out to me this week, and he's actually having doubts why he should go to and obtain the sacrament of confirmation. So I'm looking for your opinion and feedback on the subject, and perhaps you could give me some literature so I could explain it more eloquently and sound more like you.
Okay, well, thank you for that. I would say simply this, that every sacrament, number one, is an outward sign instituted by Christ that gives grace. He has to understand, first of all, what is a sacrament? What is it? It's an outward sign instituted by Christ that gives grace. Now, there can be outward signs that don't actually do what they symbolize, but in the case of the sacraments, they actually do what they symbolize. So in the case of baptism, for example, it's symbolic, the immersion into water or the pouring of water over the head. That's symbolic of cleaning the body, cleaning dirt from the body. But it actually does do for the soul what it symbolizes. And Jesus established that sacrament, the sacrament of baptism, when he himself was baptized in the River Jordan by St. John the Baptist. He didn't need to be baptized because he is sinless. But by being baptized, he elevated what had been this baptism of repentance that was purely symbolic. It didn't actually do anything, but it was symbolic of yearning for God and his forgiveness. So when Jesus was baptized, he now, you might say, energized that action to the level of a sacrament, and so it now does what it symbolizes. So start there, first of all, that this is true for all the sacraments. The seven sacraments that the Catholic Church says are the seven sacraments, they are outward signs instituted by Christ, and they give grace. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Well, there's more I want to say, but I can't say it now. So, Peter, do you mind holding for a few minutes, and I'll come back to you, and we'll take it up from there?
Not at all. Thank you.
Okay. Stand by, sir. I am coming right back. If you want to call me, my number is 888-914-9149. I'll be right back.